Okay, today is November the 3rd, 2015. We won't be seeing that too much longer. Nearly gone. Has anybody heard anything about the HERO ordinance in Houston? I think the polls, they probably just closed it. Don't they close at 7? Has anybody heard anything about which way it may be going or not? It's tight. Well, even that is not good news. I mean, the fact that it's tight is an indictment to start with. But if they win, if they pass that, I'm afraid that Houston may go a different route than Nineveh did. Very possible. Yes. Well, it sets a precedent. Yeah, they already have some. But Houston's the fifth largest city in the country. I think San Antonio. Yeah. Well, if it was up for a vote, we'd vote it out. And I would be breathing fire from this pulpit saying that this is something that God's not going to stand still for, and if it passed, it passed. And of course not. I mean, yeah, they need to hear from the people. But Houston, how many people does Houston have now? About 3 million. It's too many. I know that. There's a lot of folks down there. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you don't change. Even though our society continues to degenerate, deteriorate, we know that this must come to pass. We don't like it, but we are to stand for truth and righteousness regardless of whatever the circumstances may be. We thank you for this time that we can gather together as the local church, this royal family, and prepare, study your word, inculcate it until it becomes who we are and what we think, so that we can be able to stand firm for the word, no matter what the situation may be. We thank you that you've given us the ability to do it because of your grace and the grace system of perception. The Holy Spirit is our mentor, our teacher. So we pray that all of this will come together tonight as we look at these different strategies for being able to respond to people, and that we will inculcate it into our souls so that we can be prepared servants for you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so tonight we're going to be on PowerPoint the whole time, but we probably won't get through all the PowerPoints that I have up here tonight. If you'll remember, we got into one little part of a strategy last Thursday. Let's open our Bibles to Colossians. We're in Colossians chapter 4. Let's look at verse 5 and 6. Conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, that would be unbelievers, making the most of the opportunity. That means we're looking for opportunities. That means we don't shy away from them. Indeed, we embrace them. We're on the ready. We're looking for opportunities to be able to give the gospel or able to stand for the truth of God's word. Verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt. Now here's what we're covering and why I went into this strategy business here. So that you may know how you should respond to each person. I told you that's a tall order. Not many Christians even come close to it. So what I decided to do as practice is to give some issues that confront believers and give the doctrinal strategy as to how to handle it. These strategies are carried around with you wherever you go in your soul at the ready. Now, some of these issues you may not have a strategy. Or you may have a different strategy than what I've got written down here. And that's okay. But the main thing is that each of us has some type of strategy when someone confronts us with an issue. We need to have something to go to automatically right away in order to not only stand for truth, but to reach these people in a way that they can understand. And it can't be just a memorized speech. And you just can't throw doctrine at them, at least not until you find out who they are, what are they about, are they on target, if they're off target, where are they off target, what do they need to hear, is it a rank unbeliever, is it an atheist, is it a hardcore Jehovah Witness? Is the person that's legalistic? Is the person that just really doesn't know anything about anything? Pretty much an empty book? We have to decipher all these things, and we do it by engaging them in conversation and asking them questions. Giving the gospel is not a presentation. It's a conversation. And it's when you start to talking to someone and they kind of let their guard down and you're just chatting with them that eventually it can get into an area where you can start getting into serious business. To them, they're not going to know that you've already segued into something that you're finding out information. I can't help but in my own mind think about what was it? 25 years ago, somewhere along in there or more, when Carrie and I had the Landmark Log Homes. We were the largest log home dealership for real log homes in the nation. They had 200 representatives. And they took us on, really just barely took us on. And the reason I say barely is because we didn't have enough money to make it and we didn't have the experience. But we had one thing that they were very impressed with, and that was enthusiasm. And so when I say they took a chance with us, we were independent representatives, but they would give us a big chunk, a big area, and all the people in that area that were interested in log homes would come to us for real log homes. And so they said, We're going to take a chance and we're going to make you independent representatives. They had 200 nationwide. The second year in business, we were the number one dealer in the nation, right here in Brenham. Now, I'm not ringing our bell. I'm not patting ourselves on the back. This is all grace, totally grace. But the reason I'm saying this is because we got some really good training. And when we first started, the lack of experience showed. People would come in and we would just talk. And we'd fill out some basic information, and nothing was happening. I mean, we were talking to a lot of people, but we weren't making very many sales that first year. Until we got some training, and they said, what you have to do is qualify these people. And if someone comes in and they're not qualified, you're nice to them, maybe they are a customer in the future. But you're not going to let them eat up your time so that you can get to another customer, one maybe that is qualified. So we found out really quick how to qualify people, and we would do it, and they didn't have a clue what was going on. Carrie was phenomenal at it. They would come in, how are you doing? And just, you know, in the course of conversation, are y'all from around here? Oh no, we're from East Texas. Oh really? What, do y'all have a place out in the country or something? Just conversation. And all the time, the wheels are turning. And we're finding out if that person is qualified or not. That's what our job was. And if they were qualified, then we're going to spend extra time and effort with them because they're ready to go, or possibly so. And the reason I'm saying that is because that's the way we have to be when we come upon a person, whether they're an unbeliever or whether it's someone that maybe is a believer but has false doctrine. Whoever we come in contact with and we start engaging them in conversation, chit-chat is fine. But we're servants of the Lord. We've got to find out, can I engage this person about something other than whether the Texans are going to win or how's the weather and all this type of thing. That conversation is fine. But we need to get down to business. In our mind, we need to be segueing into something that is really important. And we're not trying to force the issue. What we're trying to do is, listen to this, get information. How are you going to talk to this person if you don't have a clue who they are, where they come from, what they believe? Are they a churchgoer? Are they a professing Christian? Are they a Buddhist? Are they a Muslim? Are they an agnostic? We don't know. So we're engaging them in conversation. And then, once we find out more about them, then we can start deploying these strategies that I'm talking about. But if you're a serious Christian, when you're talking to people, I mean, it's not a calculated thing that every person you come in contact with, you're going to do this, but you're looking for opportunities. A lot of times, you might get in the elevator with someone, and you just kind of strike up a conversation. You ever done that? There's just a rapport, and some people are so friendly, and they just tell you all, they'll tell you a lot of things about themselves, and in 2 minutes' time, you know more about them than maybe some of your own family members. And that's fine. But we always want to somehow turn that into giving them some truth. Or to see if they have the truth, see if they're a believer or not, and you can just bring up issues. Well, what do you think about that? For instance, if I was in an elevator with somebody in Houston, I can guarantee you if I was engaging them in conversation, I would already be saying, what do you think about that hero ordinance there? If they say, oh, I think it's wonderful, we really need to have that, I might say, oh, really? Why is that? I come back with a question. Or they might say, oh, that's a horrible thing. I think it's one of the most horrible things that can happen in this city. I might say, really? Well, why is that? Are you a Christian? You see the conversations that I'm talking about? We need to be ready to engage these people. Remember, it's not a presentation, it's a conversation. At the start, they should be talking more than you do. How else are you going to know how to address the issues that they have? Then once you do, then you've got to have a strategy. So we're going to get into our strategy here. And the first one, anyway. And the first one is probably, I chose it because it's so common. So I have on the left side the issue, and on the the right side is your doctrinal strategy. And the first one we come to is salvation by works. Now, I addressed this a little bit, but I have expanded and added verses and done a lot of things so that you can have a pretty good strategy for these type of issues. And you may have some other than what I have, but I know that the ones that I have work and they're spot on. You may have some others as well. So the first thing that I think we need to do is to let them know that salvation is a gift. This is one strategy. I'm going to show you some more here, but this is one. It's very powerful because most people have never been taught, indeed they have never heard, that eternal life is given by God as a gift and only as a gift. They might not show it, but when they're talking about salvation by works, if you get around to the to talk, what church do you go to? You might ask them, well, what do they teach about how you get to heaven? Oh, well, you have to be baptized, you have to be a good person, you have to do this, you have to do that. So instantly, what do you know? Okay, we're dealing with someone who thinks that you can be saved by works. So the first strategy that might come in your mind is just by asking them a question. Did you know that the Bible says that salvation is a gift from God? And then what do? You wait for an answer. Don't just keep talking. You need a response from that. You ask them a question. Did you know that? Probably most of the time, they're going to say, no, I never heard of that. And so then you're going to build on that. You might ask them something like, well, let me ask you something. If salvation is a gift from God, that means it can't be earned, doesn't it? I mean, you can't work for a gift, can you? And you notice everything that I'm saying happens to be questions. Because if you're telling them anything, they can put up their stone wall. But if you're asking them questions, it's like you're calculating or you're trying to come to an answer, only you're saying it out loud. Yeah, let's see. If salvation is given as a gift, it seems like that would mean that you couldn't work for it, could you? You can't work for a gift, can you? You see how I'm presenting that as questions? And there's no argument there. You're just saying, would you agree with that? I mean, if you try to work for a gift, then it's no longer a gift, is it? So you right off the bat, you might get this person moved light years ahead, because they never heard that salvation was a gift. And once they start thinking about it, if they think that they have to work for it, you've already cut them off at the knees, but in a polite way. Just by using logic and just reasonable thinking and just talking to them in that way. And then you might, if they say no, where does the Bible say that? Well, you need to know a couple of these verses. We have, everybody should know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, because it says in there that it's a gift. Romans chapter 4, verse 5, actually verse 4 and 5, talks about how you can't work for it. And Romans 6, 23 says that it's a gift also. So if they question, no, are you sure about that? You might say, would you like to hear a few verses? By the way, if you said, what do you think they're going to say? If you said, yeah, it's in there. Would you like to hear a few verses? What do you think they probably will say, yes or no? What do you think? I think most of them are going to say yes just to be polite, I would think. But what if they said no? What if they say, no, I don't want to hear them? What are you going to say? What are you going to do? I don't know about you, but I'm coming out with another question. And it might just be, oh, remember that? That oh is huge. If you just, of course, it's O-H, but it sounds like O, like the letter O. So you just say, oh? And what is that? What's happened there? The ball's in their court. You said one letter, oh, and now they have to defend what they just said. You put it right back on them. And I'm not using trickery. I'm not using gimmicks. I'm just using good sense. Oh, and why would someone not want to know that? And then I don't know what they would say from that. But whatever it is, guess what I'm going to do? Come back with a question. Until they say, look, I don't want to hear any more questions. Just get away from me. And why? You get the idea. Okay, so it's the gift of God. Here's some verses. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, that's a huge verse. But you see, I have the word gift there in red. Because that's telling them that salvation is a gift. It tells them, and in the same verse, it says, it's not of works. If they then they just said, well, yeah, you got to be baptized, you got to be a good person, you got to go to church, you know, and so they would probably be a little uncomfortable by this time. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see the word gift in there? So you give them the bad news. The bad news starts with Romans 3:23. I don't even have that there. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then it's continued in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Still bad news. But, see the word but? The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you've given them two big, huge verses about it being a gift. And they didn't even know it was a gift. Never even heard of that before. Now, when you leave, they might not remember your name. They might not even remember hardly how you look, what you look like. But they can remember for the first time, and they are going to remember that salvation is a gift. They've never heard that before. And then you back it up with some verses. Romans 3:23 and 24. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Boom, boom, boom. Three gifts right there in a row. Powerful. And then we have Romans 4:4-6. Now, I concentrate on Romans 4:5, and that's the one that we learned as a memory verse. But really, verse 4-6 go together. Verse 4. Now, to the one who works, his wage is credited is not credited as favor, but as debt by something due. See, if you're working for something, it's not when it says favor, it's talking about grace. His wage is not credited to him as grace. And what would you do if you worked? I used to work in construction. I get paid every week. And if the boss said, here's your wages. And if he said, don't you want to thank me? Pardon? What? Thank you? You're not doing me a favor here. This isn't a gift. This is what is earned. I mean, it might be polite when they give you a check, say thank you. But I mean, in reality, you don't have to thank someone for what they owe you. And that's what this is saying. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, you hear that? Does not work, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his what? His faith is credited as righteousness. Boy, to the one who does not work. Then verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Is righteousness a gift from God? When we believe? Yes. How do you know? Because the Bible says so. How about eternal life? Is eternal life a gift? Absolutely. How do we know? The Bible says so. But how many people know that? Very, very few. So all we've done so far is those who would on the works register in order to be saved, all you did you know that the Bible says that salvation is a gift, and then you can go into the verses. That's one strategy. Now, the next one is, how many works? Isn't that simple? If someone says, well, you have to be baptized, you have to go to church, you have to be a good person, you have to do this, you have to do that. I'm going to come out with so many questions. And I'm going to ask, so, since you have to do all these things, I guess you would subscribe to the idea that you have to work for salvation. Is that correct? And if they say yes, what's going to be my next question? How many works does it take? If I ask, so you would subscribe to works, you need to work in order to be saved. What are you going to do if he says no? If he says, no, I'm confused. And I say, you know, I'm confused. Didn't you just say you had to do da-da-da-da-da-da-da? You had to do these things in order to be saved? That's something. So you ask how many works. And listen, when you ask a question, this is how I was trained, and this is how I'm trying to train you as well. Don't just ask a question and let them get by without answering it. You don't say another word until you get an answer from them. And sometimes even a little quiet silence seems very awkward. But so be it. I don't know how many times I've seen Christians talking to someone they ask a really good question. Now they're going to get some substance back. They're going to find something out. But the guy didn't come right back with an answer right away. So they just start talking again. And you've lost the moment. You've lost the opportunity. So what you do is say, how many works? What are they going to say? Y'all have any ideas what they might say? They might say, I don't know. I don't know. Now, wait a minute. I'm kind of confused. You said that you have to have works. You have to work. You have to have good works in order to be saved. And you don't know how many you need? Doesn't that make you a little uncomfortable? I mean, you just told me you got to have works in order to be saved, to stay out of the lake of fire. But you don't know how many it takes? Do you think you'd have their attention by then? Do you see how absurd it is for someone to say, yeah, you got to have works in order to be saved. Well, how many? And they don't know? So you're going to go through life trying to do as many good works as you can, hoping that it's going to be enough. And you can be absolutely certain about one thing, and what is that? They don't know. Because nobody knows. Why? Because it's a stupid question. The question isn't even relevant. Because there are no good works when it's a gift. And you need to make a big deal of this. I mean, you're surprised. You should be. You just said you got to have works and to get to heaven. Could it be a dozen good works? I mean, if they were really good works, would a dozen be enough? And they might say, yeah, that'd probably be enough. Then what are you going to say? Huh? You know, you come back with another question. Really? Yeah, how do you know that? Where did you get that? Listen, we've got the catbird seat and we're not using it. What people do, they go up and tell people, oh, well, the Bible says you can't work and it's all about grace, blah, 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 and they're jab, 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 jab. When they're done, the person said, well, yeah, that's your opinion. I have a different opinion. And you have nothing. But when you engage them in asking these questions, they are on the hot seat. And you're not trying to make them squirm. I mean, that's not the point. But when they start squirming, that's good. They're going to start thinking maybe for the first time, well, maybe it isn't about work. Well, first of all, I didn't know it was a gift. And I don't know how many works it takes. A lot of times, I've talked to people, and you probably have too, when you talk about works, and they say, oh, well, yeah, you got to be good. Instead of saying works, it might be they think you have to be good. And what are you going to say? How good? How good do you have to be? Do you see? They are on the Titanic. They're sinking. They have nowhere to go but down if they try to defend that. How good do you have to be? Well, I don't know. You don't know. So you know that you have to be good, but you don't know how good. So you think it's possibly good enough? And then here's the killer question. If you can be good enough to be saved, why did Christ go to the cross? I'm just wondering. I'm curious. And all we've done, two little bitty strategies. For those who think you have to work for your salvation. It's a gift. Did you know it's a gift? You don't tell them it's a gift. You said, did you know it? And then how many works does it take? That's just another strategy. And then here's another strategy, is where's the grace? If you can work for eternal salvation, why are you singing Amazing Grace? Isn't that a valid question? Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. You're a wretch. And you're talking about amazing grace, and now you're telling me that you have to work for salvation. You've got to clarify that for me. Here's some verses for you on where's the grace. You see, if you're working for it, God's not gracious to you. He's not giving you anything. You have to earn it. And that, if you earn something, is there any grace in it? No grace. No. Here's some verses for you. If salvation is by works, where's the grace? Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Another way of saying that is just what I said. Is if you need to work for salvation, why did Christ go to the cross? Now, I've talked to Jehovah's Witnesses before about this, and they come up with a real doozy. They said, when Christ went to the cross, He made you savable. And I said, savable? Yeah. I said, you know, I've looked at a lot of Bible verses. And I know different words for salvation. I know them in the Greek. I know them in the Hebrew. But I've never even heard of savable before. If you've got a concordance, I would love for you to show me savable in that concordance of the Bible. In fact, I will give you money. I will give you a lot of money if you can show me savable in a concordance of the Bible. And you know why? It's not there. And what they say is Christ came and did His part, made you savable. Now you've got to do your part. And of course, if that happened to you, of course, what are you going to do? You're going to come back with a question, right? What might be a good question for that? Can you think of one? How about when Christ was on the cross and He said, "It is finished"? Would He save that if He just said, "You're savable"? If He came and made you savable and he did His part, is it finished? No, it's not finished. Why did Christ say it's finished on the cross if all He did was make you savable? Would God really send Him to go through that agony, go through all of that, just so He could turn it over to you? Does that make sense? I mean, you were unsavable to start with. Why would He come and go halfway and say, "Okay, now it's up to you"? Well, it was up to you to begin with, and you had nothing. And you still have nothing. This is Paul saying, I don't nullify. How do you nullify the grace of God, by the way? By being saved by keeping the law, by doing good works. That's how you nullify the grace of God. He said He doesn't do that because if salvation or righteousness comes from the law, then Christ, it just comes out in sin. He died needlessly. Isn't that a powerful verse? Romans chapter 11, verse 6. But if it, referring to salvation, is by grace, first class conditional clause, and it is no longer on the basis of the works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. Can it be more clear than that? If works are involved in any way, then salvation is not by grace. And all these people out there singing Amazing Grace need to shut it down because that's not what they believe. They're singing heresy if they believe in works. And how many people who sing Amazing Grace think that you are saved by works? Probably most of them. Probably most of them. And they're the same ones singing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." They don't have a clue who Jesus is. If they did, they wouldn't be trying to work for salvation. Yes.
You're talking about you say it's the JWs that say you're Christ made us savable. Is it J.W.? Mm-hmm. The Catholics have a little different spin, but it amounts to the same thing. So give us some good answers to theirs is, well, Christ opened the door. He opened the door so you could do something to get in.
Okay, well, if it's you know same, what I'm going to do. When somebody says same, he opens the door,
what door?
What does that mean? What does it mean that Christ opened the door? And see, that's what so many Christians aren't doing. And so many of these unbelievers who profess to be believers get by with it because Christians don't ask them, explain that to me. I don't know what that means. And I don't. And chances are very heavy they won't be able to explain it. It sounds good. It's very pious. And they get off the hook. And we can't let them off the hook. Anytime anybody says something, especially it's of the Bible, and you don't know what it means, what they mean by it, you need to ask them. And a lot of times it might be that they're talking about grace, and you know what grace is, but you don't know what they think it means, so you ask them. And you'd be surprised. I've talked to people before, assuming that they had the same definitions for the words that we use, and they're not the same. They mean something altogether different. Okay, Romans chapter 3, verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Is that a complicated verse? Is that hard to understand? I think not. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. It's a long verse, but I like it because three times it says that we're justified by faith and not by the works of law. Anytime something says three times in one verse, I believe they made their point. Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. 1. Even we have believed Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. 2. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. 3 times. Now you need to highlight this verse. Keep it in your memory. So when someone says that you have to have good works, you have to do whatever it is to be saved, 3 times in this, it says otherwise. And so I would give them this verse, show it to them, whatever it may be, and then all you do is say, I'm confused. You're saying that you can be justified before God by your works. And even in this one verse, it says 3 times that you can't be. Now, can you explain that to me? And then you hush and wait for them to give you an answer. And in the meantime, they're doing a slow death. They're dying a slow death because no one's done that to them before. Just pointed out right here what you're saying is totally contrary to what the Word of God says. Okay, so we have Ephesians 2:8-9. Salvation by works. Salvation is a gift. How many works? Where's the grace? 3 very powerful strategies. The next one we're going to do is water baptism for salvation. That can come up pretty regular, can it? This is something we need to be able to address. So what's your strategy? Before I put any, do y'all have any strategies? I mean, if someone said that, let's say you knew a Catholic, and you know what they believe. They say you have to be baptized to be saved, and they baptize babies. So if that came up, what would be your strategy? I'm not asking you to tell me. I'm just saying for you to do an inventory of your own soul. Do you have a strategy for that? What might you say to someone who claims that you have to be dunked in water baptism, in order to be saved? Well, here's one right here. You can be sure if they believe that, they don't know the difference between a real and a ritual baptism. That might be a good starting place. But see, to bring that up, you have to know the difference between a real and a ritual baptism. Another way of saying it is a dry or a wet baptism. And when somebody was telling me, if they tell me that they have, you have to be baptized to be saved, that's one of my first questions. I would ask them, do you know the difference between a wet or dry baptism? Do you know the difference between a real or ritual baptism? What do you think they're going to say? Not one in a thousand is going to be, oh yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about, and be able to spit it out to you. Because if they knew that, they probably wouldn't be thinking or saying that you have to be water baptized in order to be saved. So that's one of the first things that you might think. Now this next one, it's a big slide, and we're not going to go through this whole thing. But this is just showing you the four different real baptisms that are dry. The difference, one of the differences between a real and ritual baptism, or dry and wet baptism, is the real baptisms, something actually changes. It's not a ritual. It's a real, and when we say about baptism, we talk about identification, because that's what that word means. It's a real identification that takes place. We have the baptism of Moses, 1 Corinthians 10:2, when he went through the Red Sea. We have the baptism of fire, Matthew 3:11, Matthew 13:25, Luke 3:16. Of course, we know that this is eschatology. It is yet to happen. That this earth is going to be identified or baptized with fire. And that's going to be when, at the end of the millennium, and God is ready to remake the heavens or do away with the current heavens and earth. It's going to be destroyed by fire. That's what that's talking about. And then the baptism of the cup or the cross, Matthew 20:22, Luke 12:50. The sins of the world were identified with Christ. Now this one is especially misunderstood by so many who think that one of the most important things in your life is to be water baptized. And they will say, I want to follow Christ in His baptism. And they have no idea how blasphemous that is. When someone says that, they don't know what they're saying, but essentially what they're saying is that I am like the Messiah. And I am qualified to making a sacrifice and atonement for the sins of the world. Because that's what Christ was being identified with. He voluntarily identified Himself with the sins of the world because He was qualified to pay for those sins. And someone who says, I'm going to follow Christ in that is blasphemous because they're nowhere close. Y'all understand that? Baptism of the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:5, Romans 6:23, 1 Corinthians 12:16. If you mention the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I'm not talking about just mediocre believers, I'm talking about those that are steeped in the Word, at least they think they are, and you say, can you tell me what the baptism of the Holy Spirit's about? And watch them. They start to writhe and wiggle and their eyes roll around. They're in a fog. They don't have a clue what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. Sometimes they'll come up with some kind of Pentecostal nonsense. They don't know what it means. It has nothing to do with, by the way, none of these have anything to do with water. If you're thinking, oh, well, wait a minute. Baptism of Moses when they went through the Red Sea. They went across on dry ground. I think that's a misprint. We're going to get to that right now in just a minute. Okay, ritual baptism. Baptism of John, Matthew 3:1-11, John 1:25-33. These were wet baptisms. They actually went underwater. And they were valid at that time. The baptism of Jesus. Jesus was baptized in water. He was identifying Himself with the Father's plan. And then you have the believer's baptism, and this happens in Acts. All these things happen in Acts because that was a transitional book. And my purpose isn't to teach this in detail, but if you're talking to someone that says that you have to be water baptized to be saved, you need to bring up, do you know the difference between a ritual and a real baptism? And now what we're going to do, we have here the baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. See that? And we're going to look at that because we just told them about a real baptism. Now we're going to help them understand what a real baptism is about. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I made this very simple, put it in chronological order, that's very powerful to demonstrate what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is about. First of all, Acts chapter 1, verse 5. This is Christ speaking. He said, "For John the Baptist, baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So, this is right before Jesus Christ ascended. He ascended 40 days after He was resurrected. Pentecost came 10 days later, 50 days after Christ ascended. Right before He ascended, this is what He told His disciples. And when He said this, we know now that it would be 10 days later that they would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is Christ Himself prophesying and talking about a spiritual baptism that has nothing whatsoever to do with water. And people don't have a clue what it's about. 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where we are identified with Jesus Christ. One reason this verse is so important, it says, "For by one Spirit," the Holy Spirit, "we were all believers were baptized into one body," the body of Christ, and that happens now, nominatively. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit instantaneous. You don't even recognize it. You don't even know it happened. You don't feel it. But the Bible says something happened. Now you are permanently identified with Jesus Christ because of what God did for you when you believe the gospel. And nothing can change that. I don't know how many times, dozens, maybe 100 times, I don't know how many times in the Bible it talks about being in Christ. That's where we are permanently. Why? How do we get there? Baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a real baptism, no water involved. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. "There is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism." Not two, not three. I showed you seven, but in context, what this is saying is that there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Another way of saying this is there is one baptism that really counts. There's one baptism where God is involved and something permanently happens. And there's someone that would say, "Oh yeah, this is talking about a water baptism." Really? You think that this is talking about water, being dunked in water, rather than what God the Holy Spirit did for you and me upon the moment of salvation, where we are permanently identified with Jesus Christ? Being dunked in water trumps that? Really? See, most people don't have a clue there's such a thing as a spirit baptism. Oh, they can wax eloquent about being dunked in water and water baptism. And they can go on and on about whether you're sprinkled or whether you're dunked, and all these other things, but they really don't know what they're talking about. Here's one more. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." When you were baptized into Christ, identified with Christ, the mechanic, the way that happened was technically the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Christ promised His disciples, that also happens to us when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're talking to someone who says, "Oh yeah, you've got to be water baptized in order to be saved," you have to be patient. They don't know any of this. Nothing. They'll go to Matthew chapter 28 when He gave the universal call to go out into all the world preaching the gospel, making disciples, baptizing in the name. They know that verse. That wasn't even in the church age yet. That was made to His disciples. It was not made to church age believers. I'm not saying that we're not to go out. And they say, "Yeah, it says you." That's a command right there. They don't know that it's not a command. It's a participle. It can't be a command because participles don't have a mood. Imperative mood. It's a participle. It's not even the main part of that verse. So do you see the power there? Acts 1, 5, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, Ephesians 4, 5, Galatians 3, 27. And here's one more. How about the thief on the cross? That's Luke chapter 23, verse 41 through 43. So people say you have to be water baptism or you cannot be saved. What was that? What happened to the thief on the cross? He wasn't water baptized. And Christ told him, you'll be with me today, you'll be with me in paradise. He wasn't water baptized. Can you explain that to me? What about people who are chronically ill, quadriplegic, those type of people? They can't be water baptized. Does that mean they can't go to heaven? Come on, people, think. You're asking questions and they don't have answers. They're going to fumble, bumble all around themselves. And you're not trying to win an argument here. You're trying to get them to think by asking questions that will force them to the right answer. Faith without works is dead. Can you handle that one? So far, all we've looked at so far is salvation by works, which they're coming out of the woodwork at you with that one. They're coming from all over. Water baptism for salvation. I would probably say, I don't know what percentage it is, but a large percentage of professing Christians say you have to be water baptized to be saved. What is there about a billion Catholics? About one-fourth of the population of the earth are Catholics. And all of them believe you have to be water baptized. And I'd say that's a pretty sizable lot, wouldn't you? Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. Mormons believe that. Church of Christ believe that. They're all over the place that believe that. You got to be ready. And all you have to have are these few strategies, and you're good to go. You're asking them questions. You're not telling them anything. Did you know? All right. Now, we went over this. Remember getting the gospel right? Where is this found? A faith without works is dead. James chapter 2. So, we don't have much time, but we'll get into this a little bit. One of the first things you want to ask them is, do you know that there's two types of salvation? Listen, they're not going to know any more about that than they did that salvation is a gift. They're not going to be able to address this any better than they could address the fact that you're asking them how many works does it take. They're at a loss. Did you know that there are two types of salvation? Now, you have to know it as well. You know, it wasn't until I got the book, Reign of the Servant Kings by Joseph Dillow. And he was explaining that there are two types of salvation. Now, you can't go into the English and you can't go into the Greek by making a distinction because the words are the same. Salvation, well, let me get into this part and then I'll make that point. There's a positional type of salvation and there is an experiential type of salvation. Now, when you say that, they're not going to know what you're talking about. But they use the same word. Soteria is salvation. Sozo is saved in the Greek. And it's used both for positional and experiential. You can't go to the original language. You can't go to the English words. That's not what's going to determine the meaning, what type of salvation it is. You have to go to the context. And this is the key to understanding this. And you need to know this, and you can even explain it to them. And that is, if it's an experiential type of salvation, which better is rendered into English, delivered, if it has anything to do with your effort involved, it has to be experiential. Why? Well, we've just proven that there is no works. Eternal salvation, which we would call maybe positional salvation, works are not involved. If there's any condition other than faith in a verse that has salvation in it, it's experiential. That's how you know. That's how you can tell. But there's not one in 1,000 Christians that understand that there are different types of salvation. The positional type of salvation is what happens the moment that you believe the gospel. It doesn't take long. It has nothing to do with works whatsoever. You're justified by faith. That's the positional type. Here's a couple of scriptures. I don't have them up here because I figured you know these verses. John 3:36 is a positional type of salvation. He who believes in the Son, what? Has salvation. Soteria. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. See, he's not condemned for his works. He's condemned for his unbelief. So that happens at the moment of salvation. So you're explaining to someone, see, that's the type of salvation that happens only when someone accepts the gospel. And here's what Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So that one's sozo. But I can show you verses where sozo is used and it's experiential. And your house. What does it mean? I wish they hadn't added that, but they did. So what are you going to do when somebody says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so will your house. I didn't know your house needed saving. I think my house needs saving. It needs a lot of work. But I mean, what does that mean? Does that mean if the jailer believed in Christ that his family was automatically saved? Of course not. It means the same applies to his family. So those are examples of a certain type of salvation that is only relevant for when a person believes the gospel. And God does all the work. You do no work. Nothing. Then there is the experiential type. Because after you believe the gospel, most people, once they're saved, eternally saved, they're still breathing, aren't they? And so they go through this process called time. And we experience time. So this is experiential. And this is where you might have to be a little more eloquent in order for them to understand this. Because we need to be saved after we're saved. We need to be delivered after our eternity is taken care of at the cross, I mean at the gospel. But we still need saving. We still need to be delivered from ourselves, from the world, the flesh, and the devil. All these things. We need deliverance and we cannot save ourselves. We still are depending upon the Lord and His mighty word. And so here's a couple of verses that have to do with the experiential. Or, first of all, let's deal with faith without works is dead. We're going to go there first, okay? This is James 2:14. This is what James 2:14 says. What use is it, my brethren? Notice, brethren, who is he talking to? He's talking to believers. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Now, most believers, they don't know that there's two types of salvation. They think this is talking about eternal salvation. And so they want to argue, yes, 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 it can save you. And they just are shooting themselves in the foot because they don't understand that it's experiential. The answer to this is, can that faith save him? The answer is no, it cannot. Because it's not talking about eternal salvation, positional salvation. It's talking about experiential. So I ask, what kind of salvation is this referring to? Positional or experiential? Obviously, it's talking about experiential. James 2:24. You see that a man is justified, and then I put in parentheses here, before man by works, and not by faith alone. And then I have here, however, man is justified before God by faith alone, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. So what they need to understand when they come at you with James 2, which they're going to, if they're Jehovah's Witness, count on it, they're going there. You can explain to them, look, there's two different types of salvation. And James is talking about a particular type of salvation, and Paul is talking about a different type of salvation. James is talking about being justified before man. Paul is talking about being justified before God. We're justified before God by faith alone. But we're not justified before other men, other people, by faith alone. They couldn't give a hoot about our faith. They can't see our faith. The only thing they can see are our works. And we are justified before them by our works. And the whole problem that James is coming down on his on these believers is that they weren't doing any works. And he's trying to crank them up here. It had nothing to do with them being saved. They're already saved. And so people will see this. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So they're trying to argue, faith is not good enough. You have to have works. And here's the verse right here that says it. What's the problem? They don't know the difference between positional salvation and experiential salvation. They don't know that there's a unique type of salvation that takes place when you hear the gospel. It just takes a moment. And that's a done deal. We call that the top circle. But after that in time, we still need to be delivered. We still need to be saved. We still need God's power. We still need His grace. And that's when faith alone will not cut it. Now you can say, well, yeah, I understand grace. I was saved. Some people can say October the 2nd, 1958. I was saved on a Friday night. I never will forget it. Well, that's good. I'm glad that you were. What does that have to do with now? I mean, that's done. You were as saved then as you will ever be saved. And that's true with all of us. When you believe the gospel, boom, you're done. You're born again. You can't improve on that. What's happening now? And a lot of people like to brag about it. Oh, I remember the date when I was saved. Oh, it's so blah, blah. And they go on and on about it. Well, that usually people that do that, that's all they've got. They don't have any more chips. That's it. If you're talking about experiential deliverance, they don't know it because they don't know the Word. They don't know how to apply what they've learned because they haven't been taught. So a believer who is eternally saved still needs to be saved in time. And here's a verse for that. I'm sorry, I'm going a little bit long here, but I got to get these two verses out, so I'll start in a good place next time. Here's an example of experiential salvation. Now, I have the same verse, and I have it in two different translations, so you'll really get the point here. First, this is the New American Standard Version of 1 Timothy 4:16. This is Paul writing Timothy, and he says, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you." Now, every one of you, boom, 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 you know, instantly, this is not a salvific verse. This is not a positional salvation verse because it requires perseverance. Eternal life, when you had faith towards Christ, that's what justified before God. There's no perseverance there, is there? No. And so we have the word salvation, and for as you do this, you will ensure your salvation. That's a work being done to ensure salvation. Now, the people who believe you have to have works to do this, they just get off on this verse. Oh, they love that. But they don't understand. This isn't talking about the kind of salvation they're applying it to. Here it is in the New King James Version, 1 Timothy 4:16. "Take heed to yourself, to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." So you're saving yourself now? You're instrumental in saving yourself so that you can go to heaven? Is that what this means? That's what people will try to say. Anybody that tries to go there or take any verse like this that is clearly experiential, you have to rightly divide the word of truth for them and say, this is a different type of salvation than the type you're trying to apply it to. But you see, in their mind, there's only one type. They don't even know that there's another type. They don't know that most of the Bible is about your experience after salvation. And you still need to be saved. You need to be delivered after salvation. If you ignore God's Word, then you big time need deliverance. Well, we're just got our feet wet tonight. But I think this is important. I think we all need to have these strategies in our soul at all times. So when an issue comes up and someone wants to go to James 2:24, You don't dread it. You're looking forward to it. You get a chance to explain to someone how there's two different types of salvation. And for someone who wants to be a big deal about water baptism, you get the chance to say, you know, there's a wet and a dry salvation. Do you know about the dry salvation? Do you know about a real baptism? You ever heard about that? You know what that's about? You know anything about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Do you know? Did you know that I'm doing nothing but asking questions? And that's the way we need to be. And when they say, oh, well, yeah, you've got to have works. You've got to be good to go to heaven. Oh, really? How good? How many works? Did you know that salvation, the Bible says, is a gift? And that's the only way that you can receive it is a gift? And can you work for a gift? Listen, we've got the most powerful weapon on earth on our side. The Word of God. The Holy Spirit. And we need to start thinking about these things and have them in our soul at the ready so that we'll be ready to give an answer to whoever it is, whatever the issue is. That's what is required of us. That's what's expected of us. And that's why I'm going through these strategies. We'll continue this Thursday night. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this opportunity that we can hone our skills so that we can put permanently into our soul these strategies so that we can be good and faithful servants, that you can use us because we will be prepared. We pray that you will help us with that endeavor. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.